And turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2, please. Let's turn there together as we're going to find a very practical message for our lives today. You know, we've been singing about victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He plunged us to victory. How marvelous is that song? And that's just like a marching in triumph kind of song. Then we hear the song of Moses, horse and rider, thrown into the sea. We understand that's talking about Moses and the Israelites as they came through the parted Red Sea as on dry land. And then the waters closed back up and all of Pharaoh's army drowned in those waters. And they sang the triumph and the victory song unto God. But we all know that life has its troubles and its challenges, and life is tough, and life is not easy in this world. It's one thing to think about the sweet by and by, and yet have to live in the nasty now and now, isn't it? That's where we are. And yet that's as God would have it, because He wants us to live for Him and count for Him now. And we're going to see in this passage a very practical word, practical message for living as Christians ought to live. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 14. You'll see what I mean as we read this first verse. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, as a pastor, I could stop right there and preach a whole hour, couldn't I? Let's be honest, I really could. But we have more than that. Let's read verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So what a note of joy at the end of this passage that begins speaking about murmuring and disputing. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you that we have a reason to have joy and peace in our hearts, knowing what you have done for us, knowing what you will do for us, knowing the outcome of our life story, how it ends in glory. And it's all because of the victory we have in Christ. Thank you that we have sung of these truths. Thank you, Lord, that not only did you work victory for the Israelites in a marvelous fashion, but even in a greater fashion, you have won the victory over sin, over death, over Satan for us in Christ's victory on the cross and then rising from the grave. We call it good news, the gospel. And it is good news, the best of news, because we are saved through what Christ has done and will forever do. Thank you for sharing His victory with us as we put our faith in Him and turn from our sins. And Lord, thank you that we have this day set aside, a day of worship, that we can come and give you the reverence, the honor, the praise, the love, and all that you deserve. So much more than we could ever give. But thank you for setting aside these hours of worship, this day of worship, and gathering together in your name as your people. It does us good. And we pray, oh how we pray, that this will bring you glory, that your church will be pleasing unto you as we gather and sing and look to your word together. Lord, help us to preach and help us to hear and help us to live by what you have written in your word. Write these words upon our heart, dear Father, and give us your spirit to help us understand and then to live out and apply from day to day what we find here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message is in the form of a question. How should Christians live? That's a very simple question. And I would say to you, that is a very pertinent question. There could not be a more pertinent question for a believer. How does God want me to live? And we are in a passage here that lays this out, not in full, but there's quite a lot here to help us in that regard. Now, leading into our passage was the passage we looked at last week, having to do with working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're reminded of that in verse 12 and in verse 13, the very important truth that is right along with that one, that it is God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that leaves us sort of hanging, what is God's good pleasure? What is God's will? What does God want for His people? And that's what we're going to consider today. Now, we need to consider this because all too often, being the pragmatic kind of people we are in this world, everything works on the basis of pragmatism. And if you're not familiar with that word, that basically is we live our lives with the end result in mind. All we're really concerned about is what works. What gets us from point A to point B, we want to get to point B. And whether it's in business, we want to accomplish this, or family life, we want to accomplish that, or even as a Christian, what is our ultimate goal? It's just to make it to heaven, isn't it? But God is not only concerned about where we're going, He is concerned about that. And He is concerned about forgiveness of our past life. Of course He is. That's why Christ came to die on the cross, to forgive our sins, and then to take us to heaven. But as we're learning from this passage, God is concerned about our working out from day to day what He has put in us in our salvation. He's concerned about the present life that we live. And so it should concern us, how should we as believers live? That is of utmost importance. Too often, we are concerned about having our sins forgiven, the past and the slate behind us wiped clean, knowing we're going to make it to heaven one day. And as long as we've got those two things settled, it really doesn't matter what happens between then and there. But it does. It matters greatly. And we could not consider a more important question. Now, the short answer to that question would be this. How do Christians live? We live the way God wants us to live when we put Christ at the center of our lives. When Christ is first, when Christ is the hub, when Christ is the focal point, when life is all about Him and not about us. It's like he said, Paul wrote in chapter 1 and verse 21. You ought to highlight this verse if you haven't already. This is the way Paul describes it. For to me, to live is Christ. You see that? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul, like all of us, was concerned about dying and going to heaven, and that was his ultimate aim and his ultimate goal, but he didn't consider his life to be unimportant. He wanted it to count as best it could and the most that it could, and in order for that to happen, it was all about Christ. It's not just here that he tells us this. In fact, this whole letter, you could say, is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, whole development of Christ in almost every line. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 1, how does he introduce himself and Timothy there in the very first verse? The servants of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, He refers to the good work that God is doing in them and how He's begun that good work and will continue to perform it, chapter 1, verse 6, until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had in mind a certain day, and he calls that day the day of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the day just when he's going to be in heaven, but for Paul, it focused on the day he would be appearing before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and his life would be evaluated. That was the uppermost thing in his mind. And then, of course, that he would be with Christ. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He speaks of the Christian life in these terms, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. We're supposed to live a Spirit-filled life, and the fruit that God wants to develop in and through our life, But he says all of that is possible only by Jesus Christ. Look how he speaks of his imprisonment, verse 13. My bonds in Christ. So everything for Paul, you see, revolves around Christ. And that's the way we're to live. It's all about him. It has been about him, or it should be about him, from the moment of our salvation. Now, it's not that way when you're born into this world. The way we're taught is it's all about you, right? It's all about what you want, what you think, what you decide. You live the best you know how, and this and that. But when you come to Christ, it's all different. It's to live is Christ. And I could show you more verses right through this great book, this letter. But just one more that I'll mention. It's over near the end. And this is certainly not the only, but as I say, one is kind of a capstone to many others. In chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He speaks of joy in this passage that we're looking at, our text in chapter 2. But even our joy is in the Lord. There's a lot in this world that would give us anything but joy. But in Christ, you'll always have joy. If you keep your focus on Jesus Christ, there is joy in the Lord always, and therefore we can rejoice. So how do we live in terms of some practical things? You know, we can say to live as Christ. That sounds good. And certainly that is the mantra under which we should live. We should work out our own salvation, and that is scriptural. But let's put some details here. Let's put some meat on the bones. And Paul gives us four things here in our text for today, verses 14 through 18, that I believe begin to help us to know how to apply what he's talking about. First of all is this. If we are living as we ought to, we will live without complaining. Now that's a lot easier said from this pulpit than done in our lives, isn't it? We ought to live without complaining. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's writing. Just as soon as he says, work out your own salvation, God is working in you, he mentions God's good pleasure. Here it is. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Complaining. We could sum it up in that word, complaining. We understand complaining. And complaining is something that really is a way of life, and it's not just a way of life for the world. It's a way of life for too many so-called Christians. It's a way of life because this is the way that we're groomed. We're taught that this is acceptable and it's all right. What I want us to see is this living out the Christian life really begins with attitude. That should not surprise us, because what did Paul said back up in chapter 2, verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he goes into that passage about Christ being the ultimate servant. He's talking here about mindset, isn't he? He's talking here about attitude. Even before that, as he launches into the second chapter, he talks about lowliness of mind. And then he says, don't complain. Again, attitude is key. Someone has well said, there are these designations of sin, these categories of sin. And you're familiar with these. You've heard these. The sins of commission. You familiar with that terminology? That is, when you do something you ought not to do, sins of commission. You commit them. Then there's sins of omission. That's when you fail to do something you ought to do. But somebody wisely said there's a third category of sin, and that's the sin of disposition. It's true, isn't it? Attitudes are sinful, the same as actions. And so much arises out of our attitude about things. Now, I want you to notice, who's he writing here to when he says, do all things without murmurings and disputing? He's writing specifically to believers, isn't he? He's writing to a church. It's bad enough for the world to complain. Nobody likes to hear complaining. And yet we hear a lot of it in the world. And I suppose you could go anywhere on the planet and leave the United States of America, and you'd probably hear complaining most any airport you went down to, or any boat you land at port, you'd hear complaining as soon as you got on dry land, wouldn't you? Probably worldwide. But just think, isn't it worse for people to complain in America I mean, just think about how good we've got it compared to a lot of the world. It'd be one thing to complain in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, but complaining in America with all the conveniences and the quality of life and the blessings we have as Americans. Now, just keep that thought in mind. We would all agree, I believe, it's even worse for Americans to complain. But here's the worst thing, for Christians to complain. And that's who he's writing to. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. He's writing to God's people. He's writing to us. We have so much to be grateful for, don't we? We have so much to be thankful for. And we of all people, should not murmur and dispute. The word there, dispute, has to do with thinking, has to do more with thinking, whereas murmuring has to do with feelings more. And that word is an interesting word, the word murmuring, much like our English word murmur, you know, it's kind of a guttural sounding. Well, even in the original language, it's kind of like, and that's why people sound like growling about things, because they're not happy. But we have so much to be blessed with and so much to be grateful for, and how sad that we would be murmurers, complainers, disputers toward God or toward people. And yet we do. Same was true in the Old Testament. God had a people there, the Israelites, you know. We just heard that song, and here they are singing the song of Moses. But it wasn't long before they sang another kind of song in the wilderness. Gloom and agony, despair upon me, something like that. Because they went from shouting the victory to, woe is me. We learn about that. Remember in Egypt, before they were set free by God's amazing power through the plagues and then going through the parting the sea as and making dry land available to them to walk through, and then the water covered back up, as we said. All of that's recorded. Didn't take them long. They got out there in the wilderness, and they murmured as they had before. They murmured under the taskmasters, you remember? They murmured when things got worse under the taskmasters. And they said, Moses, what are you doing? You're making matters worse. And then they got out from under that bondage, and it wasn't long. They were thirsty. They murmured. They were hungry. They murmured. They didn't like Moses and Aaron taking the leadership role and calling the shots and making decisions, which, of course, is what God wanted Moses to do and Aaron alongside him. And so they began to complain. And, of course, now we don't have to deal with that in the church, do we? Well, I guess we do, don't we? And a lot of the same kind of thing goes on. So no wonder that we find this, because it is all too necessary. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And if you look at the language here, it really does not have the force as it does in the original. Here is really the way that it comes across if you look carefully at the wording. It would read like this: stop murmurings and disputings. Just stop it. That's what God says to us. Stop it. Cut it out. You know, this is kind of gentle, isn't it? Do all things without murmurings, disputings, but it's more very confrontational and very upfront. There were this story that I heard about a man. This could have been at any point in time back years ago, especially where he went into a monastery. And in those days, you had to take a vow to enter the particular monastery that you wanted to reside in and live among the people and do what they did. And this was a vow of silence that this gentleman had to take as he went in as a young man. And think of this. The vow was that you only got to speak once a year. And on that day, once a year, you could only say two words. So he lives there for a year. And his day came around, and they asked him, said, what do you have to say? And he thought about it long and hard. His two words were, bed hard. Well, another year came and went and rolled around, and he got to speak his two words, food, cold. Another year rolled around, he got to speak, and his two words were, I quit. The director of the monastery looked at him and said, well, we're not surprised. All you've done is complain ever since you got here. I like that story, but it's true to life. There are a lot of people, when they open their mouth, it's a complaint. And you know what I'm talking about. I hear an amen out there. And you see people like that, and you'll try to find a convenient way around a conversation if you can, because it tends to turn so negatively. So live without complaining. It is a serious thing for God's people not to be complainers, not to be murmurers, not to want to complain to God or even to others. It's no way for Christians to live. There's a second thing, though, and that is this. We are to live not only without complaining, but we should live with integrity. Live with integrity. Look at verse 15. That ye may be blameless. Now, the word that means so that or in order that. Don't murmur and dispute or complain, so that, in order that, you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. That's who you are. You're the children of God. Live like it. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Think of that. That's who we are. God's children in the midst of a crooked people and perverse nation. That's talking about the world at large. So we have been left in this world to be different. We are holy unto God. That means separate unto God and different from the world. Now, it doesn't say that we are to be sinless, and for good reason, because we can't be sinless, but we can be blameless. This is the word that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy about the order within the church and the organization and the leadership of the church. Pastors, deacons, same word, are to be blameless, not sinless. And the word blameless here, and this in this context, it's not just for church leaders, it's for all Christians, of course. And it has to do with living life so as not to be a stumbling block for someone else. The word blame means that no one can look at your life or mine and say, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for them. If that's what a Christian's like, if that's how a Christian acts, I don't need that, thank you. And they blame someone for not coming to God and wanting to be one of his children, wanting to be in his family. The word harmless means innocent. Remember, Christ said that you should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And the dove is a symbol of innocence and purity and all of that. So it's calling upon us not to be sinless, but to be different, to live with integrity in the midst of a perverse world, a crooked and perverse nation, or we would say generation. Doesn't have one particular nation in mind, but the world is what it's talking about. So compared to the world, which is crooked, you understand that? That's what we see, perversity and crookedness in the world. We are to live against that. We are to be upright people and different people of integrity. Maybe one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is Daniel. Remember young Daniel, he was probably a teenager and got carted off as a prisoner of war with some of his other young buddies into Babylon. Now Babylon was the sinful seat of the world at that time. It was an evil empire. It was a crooked and perverse nation, certainly, or an empire at that time. And here is a youngster who's been groomed under the ways of God, the teachings of God, brought to live in that kind of a culture. You remember the story. They gave them all Babylonian names. They gave them Babylonian dress. They wanted to give them Babylonian food. In other words, they wanted them to fit in and become fully Babylonian in their attitudes, their way of living, their way of acting, all of that. Just like the world wants to press us into its mold. But God says, that's not who you are. That's not the way to live. And so remember what they said about Daniel? If you read the book of Daniel, some of his ones that were in authority with Daniel said of him, you can't find fault with him except as it pertains to his God. The only fault we can find with him is that he's too good of a man. He is a sincere and devout worshiper of his God. What a statement to be made of anyone, especially a young man at that time and in that kind of situation. Well, that's the way that we are spoken of, and we're to live that way in the midst of our world. We are to live like who we are. Who are we? We're the sons of God. We're the children of God. We're royalty. I told the first service this, and I probably should have done a little more research on this, but it's neither here nor there. You know how to fill in the blanks. You've seen the royal family in the news. They, from time to time, are in the news cycle. And I do not, for the life of me, know the prince and the princess. I just hear little glimpses and little snippets. But I know there's been a big uproar over a prince and the princess kind of leaving the royal family and kind of at odds with the royal family. And if I understand it right, basically what they've said is, we really don't want to live like royalty has to live. Is that pretty much the gist of it? Those of you who've been following that. And what an application that is to Christians. We are royalty, but a lot of times what we're really saying is we don't want to live like it. We're sons and daughters of God, but we want heaven. Yes, we want that part of it. And we like the title, we're the children of God, but we don't want to come under the constraints and the requirements and the responsibilities of living with integrity, being blameless, being harmless, being without rebuke in the midst of people that are doing this and that and the other crooked and perverse nation. And yet that's who we're called to be. And it should be the highest honor of our life to live in that way. Well, he goes on and says more here about the kind of life we're to live as believers. We're not only to live without complaining and live with integrity, but we're to live as lights in a dark, dark world. He says that in the end of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Let's read it again. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's our calling. We are lights in a dark, dark world. And the darker this world gets, and we can all agree, I believe, the world is getting darker and darker all the time, isn't it? And we say, how much worse is it going to get? Well, we're not sure, but it likely is going to get a lot worse. But here's the thing. The darker it gets is our greater opportunity to shine all the brighter. You think about the stars and the moon at night. When do they shine their brightest? The darker it gets. At twilight, you can barely see. And then the darker the evening grows, the more distinct it is. Those stars are twinkling. That moon is glistening in the nighttime sky. And so it is. Our calling is to shine as lights in the world. Jesus had said to his disciples, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You remember that statement. But he also said to his disciples, and he says to us, you are the light of the world. Remember that? And he was the light of the world. And now that he has left physically, bodily, to ascend to the Father, he's left us here to be his light, his presence, to represent him in this world. Listen to Ephesians 5 and 8. For you were sometimes darkness. That's us before we were saved. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And walk, of course, means daily living. Day in and day out, we are to be people who show forth the light of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. We understand that. And in him is no darkness at all. But then it comes to us. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's our role, is to walk in the light as he is in the light. What does light do? Light shines, of course. Light penetrates, of course. It penetrates darkness. Darkness can never overcome the light. The light always overcomes the darkness. The problem is when the light is dim. But if the light is what the light ought to be and shining as it ought to be, it always penetrates the darkness, doesn't it? And then it does something else. It exposes the darkness. And this is what we do as we live our lives. If we're doing what it says here, shining as lights in the world, we're doing what Christ did, in a sense, when he was here. You ever wonder, why did people not just flock to Christ and embrace him and believe in him and say, oh, we've been so ready for you and we've been longing for you. We've been living in darkness and now we have light. Glory be, we're so ready for a Savior like you. But that didn't happen. Not at all did that happen. And we learn from John chapter 3 why it didn't happen. You know John 3:16. Two verses down from that, here's what it says. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then it tells us why. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And the word reproved means exposed. Exactly what we're talking about. People didn't come to Christ because his brilliance, his moral excellence, his perfect holiness exposed their sin. And if Christians are living the way we ought to live, we'll do the same in our world. It's not saying that we set ourselves up as holier than other people. No, that's not it at all. But just by virtue of who we are, if we're walking with integrity, if we're shining as lights as we should be, by virtue of who we are, our character, by contrast, people will know that Christian is not what I am. And therefore, I don't really feel too comfortable. You know what's happened in the Christian world is we've have convinced ourselves that the way to reach this world is to dim our light and become almost part darkness so that people who are living in darkness will feel comfortable living in our dim light. That's foolishness. We are to shine brightly and we are to represent Christ in this world. We spoke of the moon and the stars and how they shine at night. But let's remember, the moon is uniquely a light that is reflected light. There's no light that emanates or comes out of the moon. It comes out of the sun that shines upon the moon. And what you see when you look at the moon is a reflected glory. It's a reflected light. And that's who we are. There's no light in us except the light of Christ. And we're shining as lights in the world as a reflected light, as a representative light to this world. He goes on to say in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. That's the same idea, only now I think he has in mind, probably the Apostle Paul has in mind, like a torch holding forth the light. Some of your translations may say holding fast or holding firm the word of life. It can be translated that way, but probably most of the things I've read suggest has this idea of holding forth like a torchbearer would hold light out, not only for his benefit, but for the benefit of others. That's our role. And by the way, if you're holding forth like a torch, not only are you holding it forth, you have to be holding it firm too, don't you? So we're holding both firmly and holding forth what? The word of life. So he's moving now from our testimony of who we are, our character, to the message that we have. to bring forth to this world. It calls it the word of life. There's a lot of ways we do that. Sometimes in personal witnessing. Sometimes in giving out literature. Something as small as a little tract, you know, a little fold out with a gospel message. There's nothing to my mind that would be more important than a life that reflects the teachings of Scripture. This is olives, we're called to this. A life that in large measure reflects the teachings of Scripture, sharing the message of Scripture. It's not either or. It's not that we just say, I'll let my light shine and I'll let my life testimony stand for itself. Well, people may just think you're a person of good morals. They may not know why it is you're the person you are, but if you share the Christian message, give them a Bible or give them a New Testament and Psalms or give them a tract or give them a good Christian book or a little pamphlet or something. And we try to keep that material available here at the church out there in the foyer on the information desk. You'll always find literature. Don't let it stay there. We want to hold forth the word of life so that people will know what they need to know. And they'll believe as we believe. We don't want to keep it to ourselves. We want to give the light to others and the truth to others. The word of life. But there's one last thing I want you to see in this passage. And it is to answer the question, how should Christians live? Well, it's all of what we've said, and it's this as well. We live as a joyful sacrifice. A joyful sacrifice. That sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? You don't normally think of sacrificing and joy in the same breath, do you? But we see those two things coupled here. Let's look at it in verse 16 through 18. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, that is the believers at Philippi, and rejoice with me. So several times we see this idea or word, in fact, of joy and rejoicing. At the same time, we see the words offered and we see the word sacrifice and service. So these things are not to be parted, they're to be joined, aren't they? A life of joyful sacrifice is what Paul is talking about. Now let's begin where we began in verse 16. He speaks here of rejoicing in the day of Christ. And that day of Christ, of course, he's referring to is the day in which Paul knew he would experience standing before Christ and Christ being his judge. We read of it in Scripture twice over. It's called specifically the judgment seat of Christ. The day that we stand before Christ. And Paul looked upon it as a time to look forward to. He only had one concern, he says, that he would rejoice that he had not run his race in vain or labored in vain. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about his ministry. He's talking about his service. And the phrase in vain can be stated this way, to no purpose. He was concerned that when he stood before Christ, that it would be for a purpose. His life had counted for something. And the worst thing that Paul could ever think as he stood before Christ is that somehow he would have missed the mark and his life would have been for naught. That is, not that he was going to be lost, because here's the same apostle that wrote over in Romans chapter 8. You remember that great chapter, how it begins, there is therefore now no condemnation, right, to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about facing condemnation. He's concerned that his life count for something, that it not be for naught, that it not be in vain. Because you see, he has invested his life. He's invested his life in people like these Philippians. He had given his whole life for Christ. Remember what he said earlier, for to me to live is Christ. And I don't want my life to have been in vain. So he's concerned that his ministry here is going to bear fruit. And what he's saying in not so many words, but he's implying this. He means this when he says it, that their lives would support or confirm that his ministry was a worthwhile ministry. The fact that they are bearing fruit and they will receive rewards when they see Christ, that will be a part of his reward. So he's rejoicing and thinking that his service, their service together, it's not going to be for naught. It's going to be for something. His life will have counted. I don't know what you think about the judgment seat of Christ and the day of Christ, as he calls it, but you could sum it up like this. It's going to be either a day of rewards or a day of regret. Not regret in the sense that you'll be consigned to hell. No, that's off the table. That's out of the picture entirely. But unless we have lived for Christ and our life has counted and we have borne fruit and we have served, and as we're going to see, if we've made sacrifices for his name's sake, then it will be a time that we will regret that we did not live seriously and faithfully for Christ. Rewards or regret. That's what he's speaking of here. But he speaks of it in terms of sacrifice. Look at verse 17. He's used the word labor, but now he's more specific in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And then verse 18, he says, the same is true of you. You rejoice also. In so many words, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So it's reciprocal kind of joy. I'm rejoicing because I have a part in your life, and you rejoice along with me, and it's for all the same reason. It is for the reason that Paul's saying, I am offering myself on top of your sacrifice. You are sacrificing your lives for the sake of Christ. You are serving by your faith. You know, faith is not something that's just intellectual, is it? It's not something that's just, you know, you take something or you believe something and then it doesn't affect the way you live. Far from it. Our faith without works is what? It's dead. So there is sacrifice and service that's involved with faith. And then Paul is offering upon that his own sacrifice on their lives. It's a beautiful, beautiful expression. It's not the only place that we find it. This is speaking of the drink offering, the libation that would be poured out often on a burning offering on an altar. Try to picture that in your mind. You have wood, you have fire, you have an animal sacrifice. There is smoke going up from that animal sacrifice that is burning. And then they would take, in Bible times, some liquid, probably wine, and pour that on top of, and then it would be consumed and go up. It would vaporize, and you could see that in your mind's eye, hopefully. And all of that rising unto God, pleasing unto God. That's the picture here. Paul's life being poured out on top of their lives being laid down in sacrifice. What a picture. Back in chapter 12 of Romans, after those first 11 chapters of doctrine and truth and what Christ has done and who we are in Christ, then he begins chapter 12 where he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 1, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A lot of times our sacrifice, or the word sacrifice, would not be coupled with the idea of joy, because sacrifice, we sometimes have the idea of, boy, this is tough, and, you know, man, this much time and this much effort and this much, you know, that I'm going to have to give up, but that shouldn't be. It just shouldn't be. If we understand how much Christ gave. He gave it all, didn't he? Here's the Son of God who gave himself. And now we see what Paul means when he says sacrifice with joy and rejoicing for a number of reasons, because our life will have a purpose and it will have meaning and it will count for something. It won't be in vain. And then we will get to be a sacrifice in response to Christ's sacrifice for us. If we could talk to the saints today, if somehow the saints who are in heaven, that is, could come and speak to us, I imagine we would hear things like this. We would hear them say things like, let me tell you, it's worth it all. It's worth it. Every sacrifice, all the time, all the trouble, all the energy, all the planning, all the stress or whatever, it's all worth it. You can do it. I think we would hear things likely along those lines. And then when you think about it, what is it that we've been asked to do? Well, worship and serve and lay down our lives and live for Him and not for ourselves. And it is worth it to live for Christ and to worship and to serve Christ. And this is what we know. Paul, at the end of his life, he was ready to lay it down in the very real sense and be offered as a martyr. And he's writing this in that light. But it wasn't difficult for Paul because Paul had been doing this all of his Christian life. This was just the final time, not the only time. And so it's no surprise for him to speak in terms of his death in this way in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am now ready to be offered, the ultimate offering, my own life, he says. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Well, you don't hear too much about sacrifice. What you hear a lot in modern Christianity is what people want, what people expect, and what can this church or that church do for them and their family. But you don't see that here, do you? You see a different viewpoint altogether. It is offering, it is sacrificing, and all the while doing so with joy. I read about Raphael. That's not a household name. You're familiar with Michelangelo. He was a similar kind of artist, a very skilled and a very gifted artist. He was working on his paintings in the Vatican, and a couple of church leaders in that day stopped by and watched you'll not be surprised, to criticize what he was painting. And they noticed the painting of what was depicting the Apostle Paul. And they made the comment, you've got his face too red. It's too red, his face. To which Raphael said this. He said, he blushes to see the state in which the church has fallen these days. And what a statement that is. When we think about the church in our day, when sacrifice is the last thing people want to consider and the last thing a lot of times we want to do, and we're just not interested in that, how shameful it truly is. We become so self-centered and self-serving instead of being Christ-centered and Christ-serving. To me, to live is Christ. J.C. Ryle, somebody that lived about the time of Spurgeon, was a great Christian man, a pastor of the Anglican Church. But he said this, and I think it states it well, as we're thinking and summing this up, let me just sum it up this way, how a Christian should live. And I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle. He says, he, meaning the Christian who is what he ought to be, he sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up for one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought to be wise or whether he's thought to be foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, For all this, the man cares nothing. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. Isn't that the way to live? That's the way to live. That's how Christians ought to live. Live without complaining. Live with integrity. To live as lights in a dark world. And to live as a joyful sacrifice. How should Christians live? We've considered the question, but it begs another question, and it's this question. Are you ready? This question I want to pose to you and to me. Are we living that way? That's the question that only we can decide. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you'll write this upon our heart and help us to live it out. Help us, Lord, to take your word seriously. Seriously enough that we want to apply it, allow you to work it in deeply. Lord, it's one thing to hear what Paul wrote to the church, for to me to live is Christ, and to hear all these things that are involved in working out our salvation. But it's another thing to employ these and live them out. So help us. Work these things, Lord, into our hearts, please. And may we see these things come to pass in our lives. Catch us when we're prone to complain, and help us to stop, even in midstream, and realize this is not the way I'm to say how I feel. This is not even the way to feel. This is not the way to live. And help our light to shine brightly, and help all these things to become realities in our lives more and more and more, Father, as we live. For those that are not Christians, help them to realize it's all about Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about joining a church. It's not about becoming a better person. It's about turning their life over to you so that you can make their life what you want it to be. In fact, giving us new life. Being born again. And if that's not happened for any and all today who would be in that category, help them to cry out to you, Lord, make me the person you want me to be. Give me a new heart. Give me a new desire to live this way. And then, Lord, help them to do that. Father, we ask you to bless this time when we ponder where we stand, ponder what we are doing and what we ought to do, and make corrections and allow you to do a work in our lives that will stand the test of time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.